tonight. I hope you had a good afternoon. Someone asked me as I came in tonight, how was your afternoon? I said, I got a nap. I'm good, you know. And I didn't try to read the book of Habakkuk and get the nap. I just got the nap, okay? But anyway, I'm glad to be with you again this evening. And I'm looking forward. I want to share a little bit. I want to pray, first of all. And then I want to share a little bit about a report on Down East Baptist Church. We're in Machias, Maine, if you've ever been up that far. We were riding down here on the way down here, and we started seeing stores, and we said, civilization. You know, we don't have too many stores where we are, but I told Cindy when we moved up there, I said, we have the internet. We didn't have the internet when we came to Maine before. We have the internet, and we have Amazon Prime. We're going to be good, you know. And we keep people busy, just, you know, the garbage guy getting the boxes, you know, just we got to dismantle those boxes. He's got them a certain way. You got to do it a certain way or he doesn't like it. But we give him plenty of boxes every week. So the Lord provides. So then after that, I want to share a little bit about the history of some of the things you might not know about Cornerstone Baptist Church. And you'll find that to be interesting. And then we'll look at the book of Habakkuk with the time that we have remaining. And hopefully we can squeeze all that in. So that's kind of the goal tonight. So let's pray. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon us, and then we'll jump right into things. Father, we give you thanks tonight that we can gather together. We ask that you would meet with us. We pray, Lord, that these words of reporting would be encouraging. Just rehearsing the history of your blessing upon this ministry would also be encouraging. And then, of course, as we look in your word, may you use the word of God tonight to challenge us, to encourage us, to admonish us. Well, thank you, Lord, for what you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me begin a little bit about the report. Let me back up a little bit. I mentioned when we came to Cornerstone, there were four key families. The Cheesebro family, there are lots of Cheesebros, but their kids were all little then. Some of them weren't even born then. But the Cheesebro family, the Ramsdale family, the Clark family, and then the Albert family. Those were kind of the key families when we came. And the Ramsdales were here for quite a number of years and a very integral part of things. And then they moved back home or down east. That's where they're from. Both of them grew up there and began to get a church started. They kind of went to different churches and helped out at different churches and finally decided that maybe we just need to start a church. And so that happened probably 15 years ago now. And we've kind of kept up with them a little bit through the years, kind of would typically felt and press the call. And usually when I would call, they were going through a tough time and try to pray for them and encourage them and then try to help them along the way. Well, that happened about 2 years ago, maybe two and a half now. We just felt impressed to call, and when I did, Brother Rick was discouraged. In fact, they had just worked and worked and worked and worked, and they were really thinking about just closing everything down. And I said, don't do that. Let us pray for you, and then, maybe we can come up and take a visit and kind of sort of assess things, and I'll do what I can to try to help get someone that would be willing to go to Machias, Maine, and help out. And so that was kind of the plan. And then, probably 6 months later or more, I came home one day, and Cindy said to me, she said, we could do this. And I looked at her, I said, we could do what? She said, we could move to Maine and help that church. So my spiritual response was, you do remember it gets really cold up there in the wintertime? Now, we were in Charlotte, North Carolina. We had just bought a brand new home. Only time we've ever had a brand new home. It was the only time I didn't have anything I had to do at home, if you know what I mean. Everything was just perfect because we just moved into it. And I said, are you sure about this? She said, we could do this. So I said, all right, let's pray about it. And so we began to pray about it, and sure enough, the Lord directed us. So we sold our home, we put it on the market. We had first day. Now, it's kind of a hopping market down there, but the first day we had two offers, one at full price, one above full price. And so, boom, we sold it, and we were on our way to Maine. And that was about a year and a half ago now. When we got to Down East, we were running with our two or three that we brought with us. We were 11 or 12 on Sunday morning, so it was pretty meager, pretty small. Thankfully, lately, we're about 25 to 30, so, year and a half, we're adding some families, got some new families coming right now, so that's encouraging and good. And so excited about that. Pray with us if you would. A lot of them are older. I'm older, so, older folks come with an older pastor. And plus, a lot of little churches around that, people are engaged in. Most people there either have a church or they don't want one. if you know what I mean. And most of them don't want one. But we're trying to reach out in the community and seeing what we can do to connect with people. We did raise some support. Thankfully, you're part of that. We deeply appreciate your generosity there. And that's allowing us to do things that we need to do. They are paying me on a part-time basis. I have some business things that really help us to be able to be there and live in the area. One of the things I was able to do shortly after I got there, I started looking. We have a building. It's a nice building, and probably worth about maybe $650,000, $650,000. We owe about $140,000 on it, so we're positioned pretty well. But I started looking at the interest rate, and it was kind of high, so I said, well, what about if we refinance or look in refinancing? As it turned out, we didn't have to refinance. We were able to amend the loan, and we were able to drop it by 2%. The interest rate by 2%. That saved us about $500 a month. So that was really good and encouraging. And then we began doing some projects. I've been part of a board for a number of years that helps churches and ministries and whatever, and I hadn't thought about it, but I thought, well, maybe I ought to see if they'd help us. So I contacted the chairman of the board, and he said, yeah, that'd be a great project, you know, what you're doing. And he said, we'd love to help with that. And I said, well, look, you know, I don't think I ought to vote on this. I'll abstain as a board member and give it to you guys, and whatever you decide, we'll be happy. Well, they had just had a really good year, and so they voted to give us a $25,000 grant, which was really surprising and very nice. And with that, one of the things we were able to do was we were able to pave the parking lot. Now, you live in Maine, and you know what winters are like and all that, so paving the parking lot is a big deal, you know. It was about a $33,000 project, and so we're thankful for that. We've also added a steeple to the building. The building didn't have a steeple. By the way, when this building was begun, I have pictures somewhere. I'm up on the roof helping put this steeple on, and they wouldn't let me get on the roof this time. I don't know why, but anyway, we have a steeple that we added to the building. We've been able to add some video equipment lately. That allows us to go Facebook Live, and so our messages are all on Facebook Live now, so that's something else we've done. In addition to that, we are in the process of kind of, I'll call it cleaning up the front, the aesthetic part of the property. We've taken a few trees down just to give better visibility. We have an old building that's out front, kind of like a garage shed kind of thing. That's coming down. We're going to kind of level everything out, reseed it. It'll really look nice when we're all said and done. So we're just kind of making the property more attractive. And obviously when that happens, it creates a sense of stir within the community. In fact, I still remember when we were doing that here. We came and cleared all this, leveled all this, and we had a church from New Hampshire that helped us do landscaping and the sign and all those kind of things. And I actually got a call from someone who said, hey, we've been noticing your church and what you're doing there, and they wanted to know more about us. Long story made short, I was able to go to their home, led both the husband and wife to the Lord. They became members, and eventually he was an accountant, so he became our treasurer for a period of time. So that's the kind of thing, as you get, you know, some momentum going, people notice, and you have opportunity to be able to serve there. Probably one of the more exciting things that's happened lately is we have a ministry where we do a prayer ministry on Facebook. And it's just, we do Facebook ads. And it just puts it out there and basically says, if you have a need, share it with us and we'll pray for you. Well, almost every week I have 3 to 5 people that are sharing prayer requests. Some of them are of deep need. The man this week talked about the fact that his wife had just left him and he was asking for prayer. And it all goes through Facebook Messenger. And so what I'm able to do is just take my phone and record a prayer. I'll say, thanks, John, for sharing your prayer request. This is Pastor Dave from Down East Baptist Church. I'm going to pray for you right now. And I pray for whatever his need is. And I say, by the way, if you don't have a church or if you're in the area, we'd love to have you visit our church. We meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And, you know, keep me posted on how things are going. And thanks again for letting me pray for you. God bless. It's usually about 45 to 55 seconds. That's all. And I send it out on Facebook Messenger. And quite often, and this guy actually responded, he said, I just want you to know that your prayer brought tears to my eyes, and I really appreciate you praying for me. And so that's something that's happening ongoing every week. And really the idea is we're connecting with them online, and then we're nurturing that relationship and then inviting them to come to church and actually visit us. And that's really what we're doing there. And we hope to see a lot of good come from that. And then last of all, well, two more things. We've got three groups coming this summer, two churches from North Carolina and one church from Illinois. The first group is going to help us with some building needs, so we're going to do some facility things, kind of a work group, if you want to call it that. The second group is going to be involved in literature distribution, so we're going to pass out a bunch of literature around the area. It's around the 4th of July. We have a little parade, so we're going to probably pass out a lot of 4th of July literature there and invite folks to the church. And then the third group is going to help us with a VBS. So the churches are really excited about coming. They've all been supporting us, and so this is kind of a ministry for them, and it'll be a blessing to us and a blessing to them to be able to come. Everybody wants to come to Maine in summertime, right? And so they're looking forward to that. And then last of all, kind of long-term plan, what we're doing is when we first started talking about coming up, I said, look, Ricky, I'm old, but we'll come up and see what we can do and help you get things going again, kind of get on your feet, see if we can kind of put some life in the things. 5 or 6 years, kind of what I had in mind. You know, the Lord may have longer, but that's kind of what I had in mind. But the idea is get the congregation up. And in our area, you know, frankly, if you have a church of 50 people, it's a good-sized church. If you have a church of 100 people, it's a big church, you know. And so my goal all from the get-go has been I'd like to see 100 people there in the church and really just seeing the Lord do some great things. And then somewhere along the line, we're going to reach out, try to find a younger guy who wants to come pastor a church. By the time that we get there, hopefully we'll have the building paid down, maybe most of it even paid off, depending on who the Lord brings our way. The income will be a little bit better. And then probably what I'll do is I'll continue to pastor for about 6 months to a year or something like that, and we'll overlap for a little bit. But I will just, what they're paying me will go toward bringing the next guy there. Between what we add, between what they're paying me, we should be able to pay full-time salary and benefits, which is important to a pastor coming, so his family will be taken care of. And then, I don't know, we'll probably go somewhere maybe where it's kind of warm in the wintertime, I don't know. But that's kind of the plan, and you know, the Lord may do it differently, but that's really what we hope to do. And my burden is really I'd love to see that church become just a lighthouse and a beacon for that community and see people come to know Christ, to see lives change, to see the Lord really just revitalize and use that church. So that's really what's happening at Down East Baptist Church, and you're part of that. Your prayers and your support make it possible, and we're just thrilled to be part of things, and thank you for the opportunity of being able to help and support and, you know, serve there. Let me shift a little bit and talk about Cornerstone Baptist Church. And I had a bunch of notes, so I'm just looking here. We came late 80s, I think, 89, 90, somewhere around there. We had left a church. At the time, we were serving in a church in Chicago, probably running about 1,100. We had a school of about 630 kids. It was a big ministry, very active Chicago ministry, if you're familiar with Chicago. I had a staff that I oversaw of about 65, maybe 70 people. You know, really, it was a thriving kind of ministry. But I just sensed the Lord wanted me to pastor. I'd had some opportunities to go to different churches and candidate, and nothing kind of worked out. And in the meantime, I came in contact with this little bitty group of people up in Maine, you know. And we just began to pray about it. And it kind of grew, the burden kind of grew, and we began to talk about it. And little by little, we came up and met folks and candidated, if you want to call that. And eventually, the Lord called us to Maine. Now, at the time, we had 5 children. I was fully paid, fully, you know, benefited, fully everything. And we actually raised, and this is hard for me to believe at this point, we raised $800 a month for 1 year and moved to Maine with 5 kids. No building. I mean, we came from a facility that was off the chart in terms of you know, buildings and facilities and all that kind of thing, to a lodge hall. And not really even a nice lodge hall at that. You know, if you've ever been in that building, it was pretty rough. There were 2 bathrooms in the lodge hall. One was up a flight of stairs that you took your life in your own hands even to get to. And the other one was what we call our public bathroom. Now, the reason we call it our public bathroom is because it was just kind of some wood paneling, you know, like thick pine paneling that you put up around the toilet and the sink. And it had the knot, it was a knotty pine, and some of the knots had fallen out, And the kids had stuffed tissue in there so that you couldn't see through it. But because it kind of was an echoey place, I mean, there was no question about what was going on behind those walls. And so that's why we called it our public bathroom, you know. And so, but you know, it was what we had. That was it. And so we began to search for property, and looked all over the place for build, you know, somewhere we could rent or afford to rent. I mean, it was just nothing we could find at all. In fact, I got to know the property so much around Scarborough that I had one of the realtors said, you know the properties around here better than I do. You ever thought about working real estate? I said, no, that's not why I'm here. But eventually, we came across this property. Now, it was a bank repoed property. So, you know, whoever had it went upside down. The bank repossessed it. And they had a lot of property on their books at that time, and they were trying to get it off their books. And I still remember we came to an auction just standing right out here, what would be your parking lot now. And they actually, we didn't know this, we were coming just to see what was happening, what it was going to sell for, and maybe hoping somehow it wouldn't sell so we'd have an opportunity to get it. But what they did was they actually split the property. They sold off the part where the gas station is down here. And then they kept this piece of property with just a small little acreage, I mean, acre and a half or two at most. I think it was around acre and a half or so, and the building, and that was it. And sold that part off. And the building that was here, it's the same building. It was about 8,500 square feet. But boy, was it rough. It was an old tractor trailer sales and service, building. And it had been gutted. There were wires hanging everywhere, concrete floor. I mean, you had to have a good imagination to imagine what it could be, you know. The bank wanted to sell it, and they were asking $250,000 for it. Now, you got to know, there are five couples, six, seven maybe couples. I think we had about $20,000 in the bank in savings, and we were just, you know, kind of just barely making it, you know. And whoever bought it had to have 10% down. So we didn't even really have enough money to do a down payment at $250,000. And I got to know a young banker. She had just really gotten in banking and was kind of the lead banker at her bank. And we began to talk a little bit we began to pray, and in fact, at first, we just kind of walked away from the building and just decided, you know, I don't know how we could make this work. I mean, it's just too hard, too much, too rough, too whatever. And finally, we decided, after praying about it, you know, if they would be willing to give us a construction loan and allow us to buy it, the very most that we thought we could pay for it was $175,000. We thought if they would sell it to us for that and give us a little construction loan, we'd be good. We could make that work. So we began to negotiate with them. And finally we decided, you know, they're probably whatever we offer them, they're gonna come back a little bit. So we offered them $157,500. That was like $100,000 below their list price. You know. What I didn't know at the time, earlier to us offering that, someone had offered to pay cash the whole $250,000, and the bank had turned them down. And then this building at the property had just gone flat. They had not had any other interest in it at all. So went through the whole process, and they countered, like we expected. Guess what they countered for? $175,000. And we'll give you a construction loan. So we paid our 10% down, and we were happy to pay that $17,500, and we had a building. Wasn't much of a building, but we had a building, and we began to go to work. And the Lord bless, I can't tell you how many hours we spent over here at the bathrooms that, you know, you probably don't think anything about. This floor was a 12-inch floor with reinforced concrete, and we had to cut all that, dig it all out so we could put plumbing in. I mean, I could tell you all the stories of things that we did just to make the building work. We were able to renovate 5,000 square feet, so think of this wall over, it was rough, rough, rough. Over here was okay, nice. you've enhanced it even more since then. But that's really how we were able to get in the building, and then the Lord just, you know, began to bless. by that time, we'd been here a little while, and honestly, I wasn't looking at going anywhere. I mean, as far as I was concerned, I'd come to Maine to stay, you know. But I went to a conference down in Pennsylvania, and I bumped into a guy, you know him because he was just recently here, by the name of Carl Herbster. At that time, he had a sizable ministry out in Kansas City, and he said, "Hey, Dave, you know," he says, "you got a minute?" And I said, "Well, sure." So we sat down. He says, "You know," he says, "I just want to kind of put a bug in your ear." He says, "I'm looking for what I would call an administrative pastor." Now, at the time, they were running maybe 1,000, 1,100, something like that. Had a large Christian school, about 650 kids. He was the president of AACS, he was the president of a bunch of things. They had a mission agency and a camp and all kinds of things. And he said, "You know, I don't know if you'd ever be interested, but I just, you know, like for you to pray about it." I said, "Sure, I'll pray about it." You know, I wasn't really, you know, thinking much about it. So I said, "Sure, I'd pray about it." So I came back home, and everything was fine. And then shortly after that, probably within a couple weeks, I think, I got a call from our realtor who had sold us the house. We were living in Cape Elizabeth at the time. Her name was Kathleen. And I said, "Hi, Kathleen, how you doing?" She says, "Hey, Dave." She says, "How'd you like to sell your house?" And I was like, "What do you mean, how'd I like to sell my house? I mean, you know, I wasn't thinking about selling my house." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Well, I have a couple that was looking at a home in Cape Elizabeth, and they were really excited about it, and it fell through. And I drove them by your house, and they're interested in buying your house." And I was like, "Well, my house is not really for sale, you know?" She said, "Well, would you think about it?" And you know, by that time, you know, we now had a building, and we were living in Cape Elizabeth. I mean, it's a nice little ride over there, but in the wintertime, it's still a nice little ride over there. And so I thought maybe it would be good if we could get in Scarborough. So I started talking to Cindy about it. Now, what you don't know was we had just kind of done, we were in the process of renovating some things. Like, I had stripped wallpaper off of a bathroom, and I had a ceiling downstairs that was kind of half-cocked, half-done. And, you know, Cindy was like, "We can't sell this house like this." And I said, "Well, I understand that, but, you know, they know that we weren't planning on selling it." And so, and I said, "Well, why don't we do this? Why don't we say, hey, if you want to come, we'll do a one-day contract. And if we sell it, we'll only pay half commission." That was my deal with the realtor. "And if we sell it, then we can get something in Scarborough and be over there." And so this was a Friday. Literally, they came on Monday, and they bought our house. So it was like, whoa, you know, I wasn't counting on any of this. So then as I started praying about it and thinking about it, Carl came to mind. So I called Carl and I said, "You know, Carl, that position you were talking about?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, look, I don't know how to explain it other than this. We weren't planning on selling our house, but we just sold our house. And if I buy another house, I'm not going to be interested at all. Settled. It'll take us a while to settle in that house and all the rest of that." I said, "What's your timetable on what you're talking about?" He says, "Well, I really was thinking about down the road a little bit." He says, "But give me a day and let me think about it and I'll call you back." And so he called us back and he said, "We'd like for you to come and consider this." Now, I wasn't planning on any of this. I mean, I wasn't even looking at any of this. The Lord was just kind of working. And so we actually went and found a house in Scarborough that we liked and we wanted. We put together a contract. I gave it to the realtor, and we got on a plane, flew out to Kansas City, started talking to him. One thing led to another, and we eventually felt the Lord was calling us to Kansas City to be the administrative pastor of that church. And so came back and began to be burdened about, you know, Cornerstone. I mean, you know, it was kind of like your baby. You know, you wanted to leave it in good hands. And so I started praying about how could we do that. And Ben Strobain, Doc Strobain, came to mind. And he had been here a number of times. You know, he's with the Lord now, but he had been here a number of times. And so I called him and I said, "Doc," I said, "I don't know how to explain all this other than I believe the Lord's moving us along." And I said, "Would you be open to maybe coming and functioning as an interim pastor until they could find another pastor?" He says, "Well, when do you have it in mind?" And I gave him a timetable of when I thought. He says, "Well, I almost never have that time free, but let me check." And so he checked and he came back and he said to me, he said, "You know, I have six Sundays that I can be with them, but that's it." I said, "Hey, six Sundays is better than no Sundays." And so he agreed to come for six Sundays. And then he said, I said, "Well, Doc, do you have anybody in mind that, you know, might be a potential to be the pastor here?" And He said, "Well, not really." And we began to talk a little bit, and we really kind of came to conclusion. In fact, he mentioned, he says, "Do you know a guy by the name of Ken and Dean?" I said, "Yeah, I know Ken." Now, what Dr. Obain didn't know was that Cindy and I actually had introduced the Endeans when they were dating. The first date they ever went on, we went bowling together, if I remember correctly. And in our mind, we had always said that if we ever left Cornerstone, that Ken and Judy would be the ideal people to come. But Doc Strobain was the one who put his name up. He says, "Can you call Ken and see if maybe he'd be interested?" I said, "Sure, I can do that." So I tried to call Ken. We kind of played phone tag for a couple days, and finally I caught up with him. In fact, when I caught up with him, Cheese Bros don't even know this. The Cheese Bros were over at our home that evening, and we were sharing with them about what God was doing and that we were probably going to be moving on. And the phone rang, and I went back to the bedroom, and I took it, and it was Ken. And I began sharing with him a little bit about what was, you know, the Lord was doing. And I asked him if he would be open. Now, he responded in this way. He says, "Dave, you're not going to believe this. Yesterday, we had some folks over to our house, and we weren't planning on selling our house, but they decided they wanted to buy our house. And so they had just sold their house the day before." Long story made short, Doc Strobain came. He was here for 6 weeks. I think you had one week where you had a supply pulpit person, and the next week after that, Pastor Endean came to be the pastor. Of course, he was pastor for 20 years. And guess what? Remember the house I mentioned that we had put a contract on in Scarborough? Guess which house they bought?
That one.
That house.
No way.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So for me, it was affirming in the sense that God, I mean, you couldn't dream this stuff up, folks, of how the Lord put all this together to allow the Lord to provide and bring the right person at the right time and all the rest of that. But, you know, we're so thankful that we were able to be part of things here and just see the Lord work. And it's wonderful when the Lord arranges things. And I think you can see that. And by the way, I know you're without a pastor now, but here's my thoughts. You know, if God can do it once, he can do it again. He's not limited. And, you know, sometimes we get kind of short-sighted. We're kind of wondering, oh, Lord, what's going to happen? What about this and what about that? Well, you know, the Lord's not, you know, it's not like he's lying awake at night worrying about it. You know, I think he's kind of got it. If we'll rest in him and trust in him. Which leads me to what we want to do tonight. So if you have your little outline, if you want to take that, let me give you a little bit of background so you'll understand about Habakkuk. This is actually from a midweek study that we're doing at our church. For quite a number of Wednesdays, I have been going through a series on what I'm calling the writing prophets. You know, there were speaking prophets like Elijah and Elisha who spoke, but they didn't write anything, okay? There were things written about them, but they didn't write anything. And then there were writing prophets. We typically call them the major prophets. Those are the big boys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're longer. And the minor prophets, those are the shorter ones like Habakkuk. And each of them have a context. Most of the time when we read through the Bible, unless you're familiar with the context historically, you're just reading content and you may not have any idea what's happening historically. And when you do it, by the way, read it that way, you really miss out a lot because the context gives you a lot of insight and understanding about each particular book. So for a number of Wednesday nights, we have been working our way through the major prophets and minor prophets. We're doing it in chronological order. We started with the 9th century, and we worked our way down now to where, you know, we're in the exilic period, just covered Jeremiah. And then we're going to cover the prophets that minister in the exile, and then we're going to cover what's called the post-exilic prophets, or the prophets that minister after the exile. And so we're studying them kind of in chronological order, and that helps to have an idea of who else is ministering during those times, what's going on historically during those times. And then really what you'll find is it makes the book kind of come alive, okay? So with the time I have left tonight, what I'd like to do is give you some idea of Habakkuk and a little bit of the background and what's happening. And then I want to draw three insights or principles that I think can be applicable to our lives tonight. But let me start with just the handout here. It's important to understand the name of the prophet. Sometimes a name is actually tied to his ministry or to his calling or whatever. So Habakkuk means embrace. And you'll see a little bit later that he embraces the promises and the truths of God's word and rests in those, and that becomes key in this book. Sometimes we have information about the prophets. This one just says the burden, chapter 1 here, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. That's it. Now, sometimes it'll say so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, or who reigned during the king, this king, that king. You know, we don't get a lot of help here. Okay, so not a lot of background. So really what we know about this prophet comes from what we call internal evidence. In other words, it's from within the book itself. And that's how we understand it. In addition to being a prophet, some people feel that he probably was involved as may have been a temple priest because of just some of the passages, particularly chapter 3, if you want to turn over there in verse 19. It talks about the very last, to the chief singers, a chief singer on my string instruments. So some feel that he was involved in ministering in the temple as a priest, particularly maybe in the area of the music area. Not exactly sure, but that's, you know, a lot of people believe that. We do know a little bit about the days that he ministered in. He ministers toward the end of the kingdom of Judah. Now, I don't know how much you remember about history, but, you know, there was David, there was Saul, and then King David, and then Solomon, and then after Solomon, the kingdom split. There became a king, a line of the kings of Israel, and a line of the kings of Judah. The kings of Israel were, we'll say, more wicked than the kings of Judah, and so that nation began to really go downhill pretty quickly. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came against them, took them into captivity, and the end of the kingdom of Israel ends. The kings in the Judah side were better kings, and they listened to the Lord a little bit more, so their kingdom extended, and really it's not until 586 BC when the Babylonians come against them that their kingdom ends. So we're just shortly before the Babylonians are going to come against the kingdom of Judah. So kind of the tail end, if you would, I word it here, they're ministering during the death throes of the nation of Judah. And that the Babylonian invasion is imminent. It's about to happen. Now, we know from history that the Babylonians destroyed Nineveh. That was kind of the kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, kind of a capital city there, in 612 BC. And then later in 605 BC, they began to invade the kingdom of Judah. And really during those, there were actually three exiles. And one of those exiles, Daniel, and his companions were taken captive. So the book was written somewhere between 609 and 597 BC. And he's ministering during a challenging time, a stressful time. Now, maybe I'm speaking to some folks tonight that you're kind of living during a stressful time. You know, every time I fill up my tank of my car, it's, you know, I was chatting with a guy while we were filling up, and I said, boy, this is painful, you know, and then I feel sorry for myself, I think of people that have diesel and these big, huge tanks where they're spending $500, $600 to fill up their tank, but, you know, we are living in some stressful times. I don't know if it will get better soon, you can just sense that our culture, there's a lot of unrest, this thing with the baby formula, whatever it is. I mean, you can imagine if you had a baby that needed a special formula and you couldn't find it, I would be a little nervous. I would be a little frustrated. I would be a little upset, a little anxious. And so the pressure and the stress in our lives sometimes, God uses that stress to work in our hearts and to really rearrange our thinking and to help us to look at things maybe a little differently. And that's kind of what's happening here. If you skip down a little bit, contemporary, probably the major contemporary was Jeremiah. Jeremiah ministers actually at the very end of the kingdom of Judah, and he actually goes on into the exile and ministers during the exile. The theme of the book is probably the idea of faith or trust, just really trusting and resting in God. And if you're familiar with the book at all, and I want to kind of shift here a little bit, so if you have your Bibles, you want to get them out, I just want to give you a little taste tonight of Habakkuk, and then I want to draw these three principles that I think can be helpful for us. He begins by saying, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. When you hear that word burden, that speaks of a sense of heaviness. Habakkuk is looking out upon the scene of the nation of Judah, and what he's seeing is a bunch of sin. I mean, sin is just abounding everywhere. And he's upset by that. In fact, he goes on and he begins to pray here. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and they are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Now what he was doing was looking out over the nation of Judah at all the sinfulness that was there. And it was a burden to him. He was deeply moved by this sinfulness within the land, because he knew that the sinfulness meant that God was going to bring judgment upon his people. And really, he was in some sense almost a little upset that God hadn't already begun to judge, because they really deserved judgment. But then the Lord responds in a way that the Habakkuk never ever expected at all. God tells him, "Don't worry, Habakkuk, I am going to bring judgment, but I am going to do something that most people would never believe. I'm going to use the wicked nation of Babylon to bring judgment against my own people." Notice verse 5. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. "That bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And then he goes on to describe them a little bit. "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat." You can almost sense that, you know, this is a nation that is a conquering nation. And they're kind of just cleaning up everywhere they go. So, you know, it's kind of like he's crying out for righteousness and judgment, but Lord, the Chaldeans? Really? In fact, if you skip down a little bit, he's so disturbed. Verse 12, "Art thou not," he's saying, "Lord, you know, art you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity." It's like he's trying to reconcile the righteousness and the justice of God with using a wicked nation to bring judgment upon his own people. And he goes on to say, "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" Lord, they're worse than what we are. You're going to use them? And then the Lord goes and begins to affirm to Habakkuk that, "Don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm also going to judge the Babylonians." Now, we're not going to go into all of that, but let me just share a little bit in chapter 2. In the beginning of chapter 2, it's like Habakkuk is almost like Jonah, but I think a different spirit. He's kind of waiting to see what God is going to do. He says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon my tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." So he's like he's looking to see what's going to happen. And then verse 4, he says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." He's contrasting the Babylonians and their wickedness and their pride and all that. And he's talking about that those that are just are going to walk by faith. That kind of becomes his theme of this whole book. That's a key verse in the book. Then the rest of chapter 2 is a bunch of woes. Woe against Babylon for this. Woe against Babylon for that. I'm going to bring judgment upon them. Don't worry, Habakkuk. I got this. I'm going to take care of them. And that leads us to chapter 3, where he begins to really pray and cry out to the Lord again. And he says in verse 2, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." In essence, what he's doing is he's crying out to God. Now, we'll come to the end of this in a moment, but let me just share the three principles that I think that we need to grasp as we're thinking about it. He's in a pressured time. You can sense the Babylonians are kind of at the gate almost. I mean, they're coming. There's no question about that. There's all kinds of unrighteousness within the land. The kings are not ruling righteously, and there's no question that God is going to bring judgment upon his own people, just like he did with the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. And here's this prophet caught in the midst of this, and his soul is burdened for the people of the Lord and for the name of the Lord, and he's crying out to God, and he's trying to put all this together. And, you know, sometimes if you think about it, life just doesn't always seem to make sense. Ever found that to be true? You know, just kind of like it feels like it's upside down sometimes. That life is just turned upside down. And if you've ever been through times where, you know, you've had disappointment, discouragement, you've been disheartened in some way, you just kind of, it takes you back. It's like it takes your breath. And you find yourself hurting and burdened about what not only what you're going through and what you've been through, but as you look out ahead, it doesn't look real promising. And you find yourself just kind of crying out to God with a lot of uncertainty and a lot of insecurity. That was really what was happening in this book. But there are three insights I want you to see. And we'll kind of pull it together here at the end to help you understand it. But the first one is this. Whenever you go through tough times in your life, the best thing you can do is really just cry out to God. You know? So much of the time we get all worried over things that we frankly have no control over. You know? I don't have control over nothing to do with the Babylonians. Nothing he could do with the Babylonians. He certainly couldn't influence the people of the Lord. They weren't listening to anybody, not him, not God, not anybody. And so he just begins to cry out to God. You know, it's not a bad thing when we're in circumstances or situations that are completely out of our control, that we don't know what to do, we don't know what the future is, we don't know what's happening, and we have nothing else to do but cry out to God. There's something about God's people being completely dependent upon God that's a game changer. You know, as Americans, we're pretty self-sufficient. There's not really a ton of things that happen that we can't kind of handle. But when you get to a situation where it's beyond your scope, beyond your ability, you're in the hospital, beside that bed where some loved one is hovering between life and death, and you know unless God intervenes, he's gone, she's gone. It's not going to be a good ending. And you begin to pray, maybe like you've never prayed in your life. Now, that's not a bad thing. That can be a good thing. You know, going through tough times force us, which sometimes we need, it forces us to really cry out to God in a way where we are desperate and we're dependent upon God and upon God alone. That's what's happening in this book. The second principle I want you to see is he got his eyes off his circumstances and he got his eyes on the nature of God. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but particularly if you read chapter 3, he talks about God's glory and his majesty and his power. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. It's almost like lightning, you know, coming out of his hands. Before him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. What's he doing? He's looking at God and envisioning God in his glory and his majesty. One of the best things you can do when you're going through tough times is to get your eyes off of yourself and off of your circumstances and on the Lord. You know, we forget about the greatness of our God sometimes. And the Bible's full of it. You know, I mean, go to the book of Daniel. You know, God supernaturally delivers the three Hebrew young men from the fiery furnace in such a way that there's no question it was God. Not only were they delivered, but not even so much as the hair on their bodies was singed or the smell of smoke was on their garments, and it was so supernatural that the king himself was taken back and declared, there's no God that can deliver like this. Or jump to chapter 6 in the lion's den. Remember the story? Daniel was growing in terms of his influence, and others became jealous of him, and they tried to look for some dirt in his life, and the more they looked, they finally decided they weren't going to find anything unless it had something to do with his God. They tricked the king into establishing this decree, and Daniel didn't even hesitate for a moment. He prayed like he always prayed, 3 times a day, seeking the Lord, bowing before the Lord, not the king, but before the Lord. And he found himself in the lion's den. And that night, the king himself, who deeply cared for Daniel, didn't rest too well. He didn't bring in the music like he normally did. He didn't have the festivities like he normally did. He tossed and turned all night. And when he got up in the morning, he went to the lion's den and he cried out, Daniel, is the God you serve, is he able to deliver you? And Daniel reassured him that he was. And he supernaturally delivered Daniel. Now, these weren't old, feeble lions that were not too hungry, because we know when the others were put in the lion's den, they actually crunched their bones and devoured them because of the trick that they had played against the king. You can look all throughout the scriptures and you'll see incident after incident after incident, the parting of the Red Sea. Going across on dry ground. And then when the Egyptians sought to follow them, they found themselves where the walls came crashing back upon them and bringing their devastation and decimation that was there. You know, when you go through tough times, you need a powerful God to intervene. You need to see God do something that only God can do. Do you realize, as Americans, we don't get that opportunity as much as we might really even want that opportunity? When your back is against the wall and you're not sure what's happening, you're not sure of the future, and you're not sure of much of anything, life feels kind of upside down for you and a little bit just kind of twisted and all the rest, and you begin to cry out to God, and you remind yourself by going to Scripture of the power of God and the wisdom of God and how God has done the supernatural over and over and over again, you kind of come away with thinking, well, God, you know, you did it for them. I need you to do it for me. And rather than being discouraged or disheartened, you begin to see your God in a new way. You begin to look to him in a way that maybe you've never had to look to him before. And your heart is encouraged, because you see that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, you know, the words, or even think, even imagine. And rather than being discouraged, your heart is drawn to the Lord and you long to see the power of God at work in such a supernatural way that no matter even for an unbeliever, they can't deny it was God at work. And as the people of the Lord, we need to see that from time to time. And usually the way we see that is through difficult times, hard times. And then principle number 3 is, frankly, you just need to trust God like a child. Can you remember when your kids were young and maybe you'd have a few stairs in your home and you'd kind of stand at the bottom of the stairs and you'd say, hey, jump to Daddy. Now, you had to be careful when you said that, because if you weren't ready, they would just jump. You know, they were completely, totally trusting you to catch them. And if you weren't ready, you might, you know, fumble them a little bit, and you didn't want to do that. Why? Because they trust you. They're resting in you. They have expectations of you. That's kind of what you see at the end of this book. Notice chapter 3 and verse 17. Here's his kind of conclusion of the conclusion of the conclusion here. He says this: although the fig tree shall not blossom, in other words, not good times, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat or no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And anyway, if you're in an agricultural society, this is not what you want, okay? I mean, this is like bad upon bad upon bad upon bad. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than this. Notice how he responds. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What's he doing? He's taking delight in the Lord and rejoicing in the mercy and the grace of God and the sense of expecting God to intervene and do whatever God's going to do. And then he says in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make me like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. The idea is God gives complete, total victory, abundant victory. And here's a prophet of God ministering at a difficult time, in a difficult circumstance, in a difficult situation. And he comes to the conclusion, you know what? I can't do anything about this. But I know someone who can. He's a great God. And I can implicitly, totally trust him. Now tonight, friend, I don't know most people here. But I've been doing what I'm doing a long time. And I know that maybe you might not need this message tonight, but park it somewhere because you're probably going to need it down the road. You're going to go to the doctor, and the doctor is going to come out and say, we need to talk. Found some lump somewhere. Found some problem somewhere. Found some situation somewhere. You're going to have a marriage that struggles and maybe even goes south. You're going to walk in one day thinking everything's okay and you find out, well, I used to have a job, but now that job is no longer available. You're going to face some circumstances and situations that are completely out of your control. I mean, you couldn't do anything about it even if you wanted to. But the wonderful thing is, God can. God can. Friend, when you go through difficult times, don't view it as something that's adversarial in nature. View it as if it's an opportunity to know God in a deeper way, to understand him in a way that you've never really been able to understand him before, to see him work in your behalf or in the behalf of someone for whom you're concerned in such a supernatural way that he shows up on the scene, that everybody's mouth just kind of falls open and you're just kind of blown away at what God is able to do. And come at it with a sense of expectation. You know, I'm so thankful that when I go through tough times, I know God has my back. Now, I don't always know how it's going to work out. And honestly, if I try to figure it out, it usually never goes the way that I think it's going to go. Okay? But I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to know what the future holds. I just need to know the one that holds the future. And I need to rest and trust implicitly in him and in him alone. So may I encourage you tonight, as you look at your own life, as you look at your own situation, as you look at your own circumstances, to kind of step back a little bit and say, God, it's all in your lap. It's all in your hands. I just want to be like that little child that I will implicitly, totally trust you and know that everything is going to be okay. Not because of me, or I got it all figured out, or I know what to do, but because of you. Your life will be much richer for it. God will be glorified for it. And the name of the Lord will be sounded forth so that others can see the power of God at work in the lives of the people of God. I encourage you to go back and look through this book, read through it, meditate upon it, and really grasp it, because it's a book that ministers to us during a stressful time, and we see the power of God at work. So let's pray, and we'll ask God's blessing as we close here.